We'll have to begin with an apology of sorts. I don't know that we're going to make it to Exodus 7 this morning because I received a couple of questions from our last study. I think one of them might come from a previous study, but that's okay. But I need to take the time to respond to those this morning. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, Brother Mark Chansky from Reformed Baptist Network will be with us during both services, so I would encourage you to be anticipating that. So it's fitting, I think, before we start plowing through Exodus 7 that we take this time to look at these questions that have come up, because they're really important questions, and I'm sure, as is always the case, when one person asks a particular question, you can be assured that more people are thinking about that same thing. I mean, it's just the way things work. Somebody asks a question, the question is revealed, the answer is given, and people walk away thinking, you know, I might not have asked that myself, but it was nice to be able to finally understand how that particular thing works. Well, the first thing I want to talk about this morning is a question concerning this separation or this division that's often made where the law of God is concerned. It's called the trifold division of the law of God. We often separate the law of God into three important and distinct categories. We separate the law of God into the civil law of God, the ceremonial law of God, and the moral law of God. And I made the point last time, I believe, that the only division of the law that's still relevant for the believer is the moral law of God. The person asking the question wants to know, what's the difference between the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral law of God? Now, before I answer that, let me just say that there are those who insist that making any kind of division, any kind of distinction between the various components of God's law is a mistake, that we shouldn't do that. But as I explain this, you're going to see exactly why it's not only not a mistake, but it's absolutely necessary that we separate or categorize the law according to these three separate distinctions. I think you'll see that very clearly as we get into this. First of all, let's define the civil law of God. The civil law of God was God's law for the people of Israel, often referred to as the judicial law. And this judicial law speaks of certain requirements placed on the Israelites that were intended to help them live together in an orderly way, to help them function as a separate and distinct society in the world around them. Many of the components of the civil law were designed to work in concert with God's ceremonial and moral law. So you may notice some overlap. That's okay. That's okay. We're not, when we divide the law of God up into these three different categories, make these three different distinctions, we're not saying that there's no overlap. There is. And there can be quite the overlap when it comes to certain aspects of the ceremonial and the moral law. But this civil law, again, was intended to govern how the Israelites behaved in the society in which they found themselves. Exodus 21 is a good example of the types of things that were bound up in the civil law. You can go ahead and turn there, Exodus chapter 21. Of course, you're going to find this in Deuteronomy. You're going to find these same things certainly in Numbers, certainly in Leviticus. You're going to find these aspects of the civil Jewish law, as it were. But if you're looking at Exodus 21, you'll note, according to verses 2 through 6, and let me just say this, read these with the idea in mind of what it would be like if these things were part of our law today. Hebrews, or Exodus 21, verses 2 through 6, says, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. Anybody looking for a Hebrew slave? Anybody have any Hebrew slaves? that maybe have hung on for more than 6 years? Of course not, right? So if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he was alone when he arrived, he should leave alone. If married, then his wife should leave with him. If the wife was given to the slave by his master, and she has sons or daughters, the wife and her children belong to the master, and the slave should leave alone. If the slave chooses to stay, however, because he loves his wife and children, the master was required to place the slave's ear on a hard surface and take an awl, which is a pointy object that was used mainly for piercing leather, and you would pierce the slave's ear. And that was forever to be a sign that now this was not an indentured slave, this was a slave who decided to stay because of his great love for his wife, his children, and in most cases, the master for whom he worked. Given that we're no longer in the business of buying and selling our fellow image bearers of God, this clearly does not apply to us today. There is no way that you can take this part of Exodus 21 and say that it should apply in any shape, fashion, or form in the world that we live in today, much less among Christians. But it was a law. What law? It was part of the civil law of God. According to verses 12 through 14, if a man hits another man and the man dies, he shall also be put to death. If, however, it was not intentional, there was a place for the man to go and find refuge. They had various cities of refuge where you could flee if you were guilty of what we now call manslaughter. Right? As long as it was unintentional, the man dies, you just got in a scrape with another man, he accidentally dies, you didn't mean to kill him, you could flee to a city of refuge and stay there and be safe from prosecution. Again, this is not something that aligns with our own laws, so we're not beholden to this particular division of the law. Now, before you start rationalizing in your mind, as many people do, well, we have capital punishment, and I'm all for capital punishment. Look, I'm not saying that none of our laws do not mirror the law of God, the civil law of God, in many ways. We do live in a legal system that was established largely on Judeo-Christian principles. You know, an eye for an eye. Capital punishment is not only real, it's valid in cases where it can be proven beyond the shadow of a doubt that one man has taken another man's life, and so on and so forth. So again, there is overlap, even with our own civil laws. But we don't have cities of refuge. Well, I guess we do in some cases, sanctuary cities, right? And before you make light of that, and start pulling on the heartstrings of others by insisting that these people just want refuge from really heinous places where they live and they want to come into this country, there's a legal way to do that. You don't get to come into this country, just break our laws in the process, and then get sheltered with no ramifications whatsoever. In fact, a massive handout for the rest of your life, right? I'm not going to get political, but again, our laws don't exactly mirror Jewish civil law. According to verse 15 of Exodus 21, any man who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, we would agree that that is wrong. You should not strike your mother or your father. But we're under no obligation to enact capital punishment for those who do. West Virginia never would have survived if every young man who struck his father was put to death. I mean, sometimes barnyard justice is exactly that, right? Dad can take little Johnny out to the woodshed only so many times before Johnny reaches adolescence. Dad hits little Johnny, and little Johnny hits him back. That's just kind of part of our fallen condition. And aren't you glad? If you've ever done that, maybe in a fit of anger, maybe in your pre-saved days, no one's advocating that it's okay. It's not. But I would dare say that it's certainly not warranting capital punishment at that point. It gets worse, actually. If you look at Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, well, first of all, in verse 17, even if you curse your mother or father, you shall be put to death. I mean, that's problematic, right? Doesn't apply to us today, thankfully. But in Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, this particular law is expanded upon considerably. Listen to this. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown, and they shall say to the elders of the city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. You know kids who talk back today? Do any of, parents, be honest, do any of your children talk back? Don't do this. You'll be thrown in prison yourself. This is not the way that we conduct ourselves in the world today. But this was very much part of the civil law of Israel. And people say, well, okay, this was the civil law, but they rarely enacted this law. No, it happened a lot. And it was a great deterrent. I mean, there are anecdotal stories after stories in secular history where this actually happened. You talk back to dad on a particularly bad day, you know, and I heard John MacArthur say one time, you know, imagine the ripple effect on other children. You know, you're going to the temple on the Sabbath and, you know, you got your whole family with you and little Johnny or little Susie sees a big pile of rocks. And they say, "What's that?" And they say, "Well, that was little Timmy. He talked back to his mom and dad." Kind of has a sobering effect, doesn't it? I remember one of the last times I spanked my son, Chris. I don't remember how old he was, 8 years old, 9 years old. But it offended him so much that he looked at me. And this is when I finally knew he had turned a corner. He looked at me and he said, "Dad, can we have a man-to-man talk?" Okay, we can do that. He said, "Dad, I didn't know that I crossed that line. But if I ever get close to crossing that line again, I don't want any more of that. So will you warn me?" And I said, "Yes. When you start getting close to that happening again, I will warn you." I never had to spank the child again. It resonated with him. Because he didn't want that. The same thing's true about all kinds of discipline in the home. Parents, hear me well. You have to discipline your children in such a way that they are deterred from doing that thing again. Now, in the Old Testament, we're told that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. I'm not saying beat your children. Don't do that. Don't do that. But there are forms of discipline that can drive that foolishness far from them. And avail yourself of it now before it's too late. But don't resort to civil law, Jewish civil law. You don't take your kids out and stone them to death. Well, as you continue reading, not just in Exodus 21, but throughout the Old Testament, you're going to find all kinds of legal provisions, remedies for all kinds of things, none of which are universally binding on believers today. You get the idea. The civil law was intended to govern the behavior of a particular people in a particular place during a particular time, and thankfully, most of it is no longer binding on believers today. It's just not. And that can be demonstrated, as we've done briefly this morning. Well, the second division of God's law is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law determined how the people of Israel were to worship, what traditions they were to participate in, the kind of feasts that they would observe, the festivals that they would have, ceremonial washings, circumcision, the sacrificial system is a part of the ceremonial law of God given to the Jews to regulate the way they worshiped God. The ceremonial law was also encumbered with various dietary laws. Remember, to eat certain things that you were not allowed to eat would render you ceremonially unclean, which means you can't participate in the feasts and the festivals and the worship of God's people in the Old Covenant. You were ceremonially unclean. In Leviticus chapter 11, we can see what was included in these prohibited foods. For example, it was perfectly fine to eat animals with split hooves, those that also chewed their cud. This means that cows were okay, but camels were not, because although camels do chew their cud, camels don't have split hooves. Pigs are not allowed, because although they do have split hooves, they don't chew their cud. Things from the water are free to consume, although not things with shells, only those things with fins and scales. Everything else is unclean. And if you keep reading, you'll find that while some birds can be eaten, others cannot. While some insects can be eaten, others cannot. Now, given that we're no longer required to be ceremonially clean, and given that the dietary laws were effectively nullified by the Lord himself in Acts chapter 10, when he lowered the sheet down for Peter and all kinds of animals, Peter even protested. Remember, Lord, I can't eat that. Oh, don't call unclean what the Lord has declared clean. So yeah, you can eat that, because now I'm saying that you can eat that. Because of this nullification of the dietary laws by the Lord himself, we're no longer beholden to these ceremonial laws. Now, again, I have to add a disclaimer here. Before you begin to protest and lecture me on the benefits of not eating pork, first of all, I think you're in need of some intervention. Because, folks, that includes bacon. Don't tell me I can't eat bacon. I can eat bacon. I'm going to eat bacon. And pork chops. And you might say, well, that's not good for you. And some people make the illogical leap to say, well, the reason God prohibited these foods in the Jews was because he knew that these foods were not good for them. That's rubbish. That's not why he did that. Again, he did that to prove to them the futility of their attempts to keep his law. He tightened the screws routinely to remind them, you can't do this. Can you imagine the non-Jewish people around the camps and stuff cooking bacon? Can you imagine what it'd be like to be a Jew? Walking past a guy who's cooking a big fat slab of bacon? But Lord, it smells so good. I can't have any of that. No, because it'll raise your cholesterol. No, the answer was no, because I said no. It's important that we understand this. It's important that we not superimpose modern medical standards and modern crunchy, that's a word. Raise your hand if you know what crunchy means. Oh, good. Modern whims that people have about the health or non-health of certain things. We get that, right? We don't need any more food police. Eat what you want to eat. How's that? We can agree on that. But don't make that illogical leap by saying, well, God prohibited the eating of these things because they're not good for you. Yeah, there might be a modicum of truth to that, but not as a primary means of God prohibiting those things. He did that because he said, don't do it. Right? Are we beholden to these dietary laws today? No. No. Why? How do we know? Well, not only do we have that nullification in Acts chapter 10, but nowhere in the entire New Testament are we told anything about what to eat. We're just not. The only example we have really is where some of Jesus' disciples, and certainly the Pharisees and the scribes, kind of upbraided Jesus' people for eating anything and everything they wanted to eat. And what did Jesus say? What did he say? It's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but what comes out of the man that defiles him. So again, difference between law and suggestion, right? When Christ came in fulfillment of the types and shadows that were bound up in this ceremonial law, this particular division of the law is simply no longer applicable. It's just not. It's been fulfilled in Christ. And this is why, you know, I have a confession to make. Years ago, when Ari Carr was here, he was our resident Orthodox Jew, converted to Christ. He wanted to have a Seder, and we had a Seder. Decorated the fellowship hall and did all the ceremonial stuff because Ari was leading this thing. And you might say, well, man, I bet that was fascinating. Not in retrospect. Looking back on it, I believe it was one of the saddest things we ever did here. Why? Because we knowingly and willingly went back to the elementary principles of the law. We, as an homage, ostensibly, that's kind of the thing that we, the label we put on it. It was an homage to the Jews. But we went back and participated in ceremonial observances. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a party in the name of Christ. But remember, all of these things in these ceremonies were intended to point to Christ. They're the negatives for which Christ is the fully developed image of God. They're the types and the shadows that are fulfilled in Christ. And even Paul says, why do you go back to the elementary principles of the world? Things like do not taste, do not touch. All the things which give the appearance of godly wisdom, but are of no value in terms of fleshly indulgence. Why do you go back to that? Why are you insisting? And this is what gets me about the so-called messianic Christians today who, they go to these services and they basically reinsert themselves back into the ceremony that pointed to Christ who has already come. It's really 10 steps back. It's like the dispensationalists who want the sacrificial system to be reinstated in the new temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem. I don't want a temple built in Jerusalem. Why? Because the old temple was destroyed for a reason. The sacrificial system was rendered null and void by its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I'm not going back in any shape, fashion, or form. Oh, but we're doing it as... No, you have no excuse. The moment sacrifices are reinstated, you are screaming to the rest of the world that Christ wasn't enough. God forbid that we would even think that. To go back to such what would at that point be pointless behaviors, activities. The whole sacrificial system, the priesthood. You know, the intercessory priesthood that we see in the Roman Catholic Church today is a slap in the face to Christ himself, who is our prophet, priest, and king, who is the only mediator that man needs between himself and God. So anyone carrying the label, unless it's the individual priesthood of every believer, which we firmly believe in, why do you think that's a thing? Well, that's a thing because the old priesthood has been abolished. We don't live in a sacerdotal world, which is where priests have to intervene for common people. This is also one of the baffling things about the mystery of the pastorate. People come to myself and John and Mike, and I've told you before, a lot of people act as though we've got something that you don't, and you've got a problem, and if we'll just share that, whatever it is that we supposedly have with you, everything's going to be okay. It's not. We don't have anything but God's Word. And that should be enough. Aren't you glad that we don't live under the ceremonial law of God? The only ceremony, the only observance we care about these days, and it was prefigured wonderfully in the Old Testament, is the year of Jubilee. He's our Jubilee. Every day of every year. Well, this brings us to God's moral law. Again, you have the civil law. It's much like our laws in any given society. And by the way, our laws here differ from laws across the globe, right? We have the ceremonial law, which, thank the Lord, Christ fulfilled. We no longer live bound by that ceremonial law. We no longer have to worry about missing church because we just happen to have made ourselves ceremonially unclean. But what about God's moral law? And this brings into sharper focus why we make this trifold distinction in the law. This moral law, which, by the way, is the law that Jesus speaks of in his Sermon on the Mount, this moral law is perpetually binding on God's people. First given by way of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, God's moral law is that which the Lord spoke about when he said through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Remember, they have the law written on tablets of stone. They have the law in its codified form, in its external form. But the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord speaks through him, says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This, of course, was fulfilled in totality on the day of Pentecost. Now, this doesn't mean that people saved prior to the day of Pentecost did not have the Holy Spirit. They did. But the fulfillment in its totality came on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised, came from heaven and at that point began permanently indwelling believers, blessing them, giving them gifts, pushing them to do whatever the Lord had commanded. What you see on the day of Pentecost is exactly what Ezekiel promised, or God promised through Ezekiel here in this passage. The moral law of God, which is continually ministered to us by his indwelling Holy Spirit, reminds us of what God's righteous commandments are. Now you might say, well, I mean, why, the Bible can remind us, right? Those tablets of stone could remind us. I mean, we're pretty good at remembering things. We could just remember the law of God as it's been passed down from generation to generation to generation. But that's just not true. We need the Holy Spirit to remind us. And what a blessing it is that we have the Holy Spirit. As Paul said to the Romans, we have this Spirit who bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. This Holy Spirit who's constantly at work in me, sanctifying me, making me more and more and more like Christ with each passing day. Without the Holy Spirit, we might remember the law of God in a rote way, but the Holy Spirit makes the law of God come alive. The Holy Spirit animates the law of God and causes us, compels us to obey. Jesus simplified the moral law by teaching his followers during his Sermon on the Mount that the first tablet of the two that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, containing the first four of God's Ten Commandments, speaks of, or can be best summarized as, our responsibility to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That commandment, that singular commandment, is bound up in those first four commandments. I mean, what are the commandments? They are Godward. Those four commandments tell us how we are to respond to this thrice holy God who has called us, who now indwells us by way of the Holy Spirit. That's bound up in that first table of the law. So Jesus summarizes it. The first commandment, he says, which includes those four, is bound up in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And what about the second tablet? Love your neighbor as yourself. And guess what? Lo and behold, the final six commandments have to do exclusively with our relation to one another. So the first four are Godward. The last six are meant to compel us and to teach us how to behave amongst each other as the children of God. As our confession states, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. You see, a lot of people think that with this new covenant, a lot of people think with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that what he's doing amounts to watering down the moral law of God. That's not true at all. What he's doing is strengthening it. This is why he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, and then he drops a veritable truth bomb on them, don't be so smug into thinking, well, I've never committed adultery. Have you ever lusted for another woman in your heart? Then you've committed adultery. That's not a lessening of the law. That's not a watering down. That's a doubling down on the law. You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. Whew, I've never murdered anybody. So glad. If you've ever driven on I-35 during rush hour, you've been guilty of mass murder. Right? You're guilty of mass murder. Why? Because if you think angry thoughts about your brother, you've murdered him. That's not a watering down of the moral law of God. And guess what? The reason Jesus didn't have to, or at least we're not told whether he covered all the rest of them, but the reason he didn't need to go any further in his enumeration of all of the Ten Commandments is because he's already told them that if you're guilty of violating the smallest part of any of these things, you're guilty of all. It just so happens that adultery and murder are the two most frequently committed sins, even among believers. So you're guilty. I'm guilty. Again, magnifying what? Magnifying the atoning work of Christ. Yes, standing before the Lord on my own, I am guilty. If I even attempted to approach the throne room of God on my own recognizance, I would be immediately vaporized and my soul sent to hell. This is why it's so important to understand that when we appear before him on that day, we will be clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. And only then will God be pleased to have us with him for eternity. I appreciate Spurgeon on this particular point of the perpetuity of God's moral law. You know, it's funny how many antinomians, those who insist that the law is of no value. I've told you that there's a church here in town that's begun promoting the idea that if you refer to the moral law is still binding in any way, you're sadly mistaken. You might even be sinning. If you use the words Decalogue, Ten Commandments, moral law, you're persona non grata in their opinion, because the law's been done away with. It's been abrogated. And it's funny to me how those same people, in many of those same sermons, will quote Spurgeon. It's kind of like the non-Calvinists who quote Spurgeon all the time, not realizing that he was one of the strongest Calvinists ever. Right? But listen to what Spurgeon says about, and he's no authority, but listen to what he says about this problem. You think antinomianism is a problem today? It was a problem back in the mid-1800s. Spurgeon said, "Very great mistakes have been made about the law. Not long ago, there were those about us who affirmed that the law is utterly abrogated and abolished, and they openly taught that believers were not bound to make the moral law the rule of their lives." Sound familiar? "What would have been sin in other men, they counted to be no sin in themselves. From such antinomianism as that, may God deliver us. We are not under the law as a method of salvation, but we delight to see the law of God in the hand of Christ and desire to obey the Lord in all things. Others have been met with who have taught that Jesus mitigated and softened down the law, and they have in effect said that the perfect law of God was too hard for imperfect beings, and therefore God has given us a milder and easier rule." Again, does that sound familiar? God's not a God of wrath. God's not a God of vengeance. He's not a righteous God. He's a God of love. The God of the New Testament is not the same God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is one who loves you and wants you to be saved and wants you to be with Him for eternity. And He can't get what He wants until you cooperate, until you agree to be redeemed. You'll never be redeemed. Spurgeon says, "These tread dangerously upon the verge of terrible error, although we believe that they are little aware of it. Alas, we have met with authors who have gone much further than this and have railed at the law. Oh, the hard words that I have sometimes read against the holy law of God. How very unlike to those which the apostle used when he said, 'The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good.'" What law is Paul talking about there, by the way? The ceremonial law? No. The civil law? Nope. What law is Paul talking about there? The moral law. You know, don't get the idea that Paul's a New Testament saint. Paul's not a New Testament saint. Paul was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, the great, who was taught by Hillel himself, one of the greatest rabbis in Judaism. Paul was one of the most staunch observers of Mosaic law. And yet Paul is also the one that says, "Thanks be to God that Christ has come and delivered us from the penalty of the law. But," he says, "this moral law of God is still good. It's a good thing. It's holy." Spurgeon says, "How different from the reverent spirit which made him say, 'I delight in the law of God after the inward man.'" Romans 7:22. "You know how David loved the law and sang its praises, and all through the longest of the Psalms. The heart of every real Christian is most reverent towards the law of the Lord. It is perfect. Nay, it is perfection itself. We believe that we shall never have reached perfection till we are perfectly conformed to it. A sanctification which stops short of perfect conformity to the law cannot truthfully be called perfect sanctification, for every want of exact conformity to the perfect law is sin. May the Spirit of God help us while in imitation of our Lord Jesus we endeavor to magnify the law. There is no abrogation of it, nor amendment of it. It is not to be toned down or adjusted to our fallen condition, but every one of the Lord's righteous judgments abideth forever. I would urge three reasons which will establish this teaching. In the first place, our Lord Jesus declares that He did not come to abolish it. His words are most express. 'Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come to not to destroy, but to fulfill.' And Paul tells us with regard to the gospel, 'Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law,' Romans 3:31. The gospel is the means of the firm establishment and vindication of the law of God. Jesus did not come to change the law. He came to explain it. And that very fact shows that it remains. For there's no need to explain that which is abrogated. I really like that last statement. Why would Jesus go to such lengths to explain the righteous moral standards bound up in God's moral law if he had in fact come to do away with it? For any of you antinomian naysayers who might be listening to this via sermon audio, I want you to send me an email. Email address is on the page. Send me an email and you explain to me why Jesus goes to such great lengths at the last phase of his life explaining this moral law that he was also abrogating at the time. I don't read in my Bible that once Jesus summed up his Sermon on the Mount, explained and intensified the moral law of God. I don't read anywhere where he said, you know, everything I just said, just forget it. Because when I ascend to my Father in heaven, it's going to be null and void. What? And then they all breathe a sigh of relief. All we have to do is wait 50 days after the ascension. We'll be good. No more law. Well, if that was the case, then why does Paul talk about the excellency of God's moral law repeatedly? Why is it that you and I are commanded at every turn throughout the New Testament, from the first gospel to the end of Revelation, to conform ourselves to God's righteous and moral standard, not as a means of getting salvation, but out of a profound sense of duty to the one who has saved us? Why would that even be a thing? It wouldn't. Unless the moral law of God existed in perpetuity, which it does. It's never been done away with. It will never be done away with because Jesus himself said it will never be done away with. Not one jot nor one tittle. Smallest writable characters in the Hebrew and Aramaic. Not one jot nor one tittle will be removed until all is accomplished. And I got news for you, all has not been accomplished. The suggestion by some that the moral law of God has been abrogated, just so you know, is actually one of the hallmarks of dispensationalism, which we reject in all of its forms. Remember what dispensationalism teaches, that God has a different way now of operating within the realm of humankind. In the Old Testament, they were saved by their obedience to the law. Given that that's no longer the case today because certain antinomians can't seem to read the whole book of Galatians, they just want to cherry pick verses out of it. But because of that, they've assumed that the law no longer applies at all. That is dispensationalism. Well, this brings us to the second question. Two more questions. Wow. I didn't know it was going to be so mouthy, that first part. Oh, well. Here we go. These will probably go a little quicker. Did God appoint Aaron and Moses as a punishment for the Jews' disobedience, including Moses's, knowing that Aaron would commit evil to and with his people, and knowing the hardness of the Jews' hearts? Well, first of all, I'll overlook the word Jews there, because again, they're not Jews until much, much later, right? But I get the meaning. It's perfectly okay to use that label anachronistically if you so choose. But as for God's appointment of Aaron and Moses as a punishment for the Jews' disobedience, I do believe that it's quite possible that God, in his sovereign ordinance of all things, well, I have to believe that he placed everything in its place so that his desired outcome would happen. Did Aaron turn out to be a dud? Yes, in spectacular fashion. You know, it was Aaron who when Moses is up on Mount Sinai, it's Aaron who's rallying the troops. Gather all the gold from the people. Let's make our own God. Not a good idea, right? It's Aaron who at every turn seems to be questioning Moses' leadership. It's Moses who really, I mean, there's a reason they wandered in the desert for 40 years, and it's not just because that was God's design, although it was. The reason they wandered is further punishment for their rebellion. Remember, it's not long into their wilderness journey when they run out of the food that they like. God fed them with manna from the heavens, but they ran out of the food that they like, and what are they all saying, almost in unison? Well, we want to go back to Egypt. And so God's like, well, okay, I knew you'd say that. You're an obstinate, stiff-necked, rebellious people. So guess what? We're going to hang out here in the wilderness for a while. Well, how long's a while? Well, ultimately, none of you are going to see the promised land. Except those born later, Joshua, Caleb, you're going to go spy it out. And some of these younger people, the younger generation, they'll enter into the promised land. Many of them will, but not this original group. Why? Because you're all duds. You're all meant, really, in the sovereign plan of God, you're all meant to be foreshadowings, to be types. Types of what? Types of many things. One of the things that immediately comes to mind is how all of those Israelites who died in the wilderness, even Paul looks back on them and says that they died in the wilderness as a sign. What kind of sign could all of these Israelites dying in the wilderness be? Well, I think it's a perfect illustration of the fact that broad is the way that leads to destruction and narrow is the way that leads to salvation. I think it's just a pictorial demonstration that, number one, you can't do to be saved. Number two, if you are saved, it will only be by the grace of God. And number three, it is possible to sin to the point where your heart has become so hard that God gave you over. We're going to talk about that actually a couple of weeks from now when we get to that passage in Romans 1. So again, I do think that it's possible for God to do that sort of thing in accomplishing His perfect plan. But let me just also say this. Be very careful that you don't try to think God's thoughts after Him. Remember, I said that's a possible explanation. I'm not being dogmatic about that. I don't know why God does what He does. I don't know how God does what He does. All I know is what I do know from reading Scripture. And take away what you can know, and then hold on to what you do know instead of speculating about what was in the mind of God when this happened. What was in the mind of God when we don't know. We just don't know. And this is why he spoke through the prophet Isaiah when he said that my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. They're beyond figuring out. It's why Deuteronomy 29:29 exists. The secret things belong to the Lord. We'll just never know. And so it's an interesting question because it does bring to mind the real penalty for sin, if unatoned for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, that's your main takeaway, right? God will punish the wicked. So, the last question is this, and it's a science question. It goes back to something I mentioned, I think it was last week or maybe the week before. But the question is this, did man not poke holes in the ozone? Is that not why the sun is killing us? Well, first things first, let me very briefly explain the ozone layer. If you don't know all the nerdy stuff, I'm not going to give you all the nerdy stuff this morning, but ozone is simply comprised of three oxygen atoms. Ozone forms a vapor around the Earth near the stratosphere. It's as far as 30 miles above the Earth. Ozone is what protects most of the Earth from harmful cosmic rays. The sun produces radiation at an alarming rate. And once that protection is removed, should that protection ever be removed, we would all cook in really quick order, right? And so it's good of God to provide this layer of protection. Now, there have been some people who say, well, why did people in the Old Testament live as long as 900 years? And, you know, many of the creation scientists have argued that, well, it's because of this water canopy around the earth, this firmament around the earth. You might be surprised to know that most creation scientists have abandoned that view altogether. Why? Because in the same passages where we read about this, we're also reading about the stars and the sun and the moon, which if there was a canopy as thick as would be necessary to hold out cosmic rays, if there was a canopy around the earth, you wouldn't be able to see the stars. Good argument, right? I mean, and again, most creation scientists have abandoned that view because it's just not tenable. I tend to chalk it up to God's providence. You want to be safe? There's how you be safe. So how did we develop this hole in the ozone? Well, I mean, this is another thing that's problematic. It wasn't really discovered until 1974, and it was discovered over Antarctica, not the most hospitable place on Earth. Could the hole have always been there? Well, yeah, it could just be a part of God's design. Maybe it's an exhaust. I don't know what the terminology is. But we do know that certain chlorofluorocarbons that we used to have in, you know, this is why you don't get Freon anymore when you need your air conditioner recharged. You have to buy this R12 stuff, which costs you so much money it's ridiculous. You'd think, you know, you'd be better off buying gold than staying cool in the summer. But the reason we don't have Freon is because it's a chlorofluorocarbon, and CFCs are known to be able to deplete the ozone layer. Now, I will say this. I do believe the science is accurate. Most recently, they said by 2060, the ozone should be completely healed because the treaty that was made in Montreal back in the 80s that prohibited civilized nations from using chlorofluorocarbons, CFCs, is apparently working. Who knew? Now, let me just say this about that. Two things, and then we'll close. Number one, I'm all about this Montreal declaration. Let's not use things that have the potential to kill us all. Everybody on board with that? It's not some grand conspiracy theory. Okay, it might be. But, I mean, the smart thing to do, even for the Christian, is to be a good steward of what God has given us. Exercise good stewardship. This is why I'm also a big fan. I'm a big conservationist. I'm not a liberal wacko conservationist that wants to jump out there and enact all of these senseless laws that just can't be worked. But I am all about, especially for Christians, being good stewards of what God has given us. Look at the wonder of God's creation and treat it as though you really love it, as though you respect it. This is why we don't throw garbage on the ground just willy-nilly, not because the law says not to do that, but because it sullies the beautiful creation that God has given us. There's nothing more disheartening to me than to go to a place like the Grand Canyon, where some of our men went not long ago, and to see garbage, you know, or to go to Muir Woods outside of San Francisco and to see garbage on the ground. I mean, it automatically kills the vibe, doesn't it? I mean, we should be all about conserving things and treating things that God has given us with respect. So that's all I'll say about that. The second part is this. I don't care if the ozone layer does deplete and we all get fried to death. Why? Because there's a cross. A promise. Yes. Well, the promise is you have a certain number of days that God has assigned to you. God has appointed the number of man's days. And when that number comes up, and it might be tomorrow, it might be 30 years from now, it might be in some of your cases 60, 70 years from now. When your number comes up, there's no amount of conservationism, there's no amount of green that you can enact to get out of that. So there's the two sides of the coin. Be respectful of the things that God has given you. Love the things that God has provided for you and be thankful for them. But at the same time, know that it's God who determines our end from our beginning. That's the way you balance that. So, and oh, by the way, what's killing us, when I said the sun is killing us, it's still true. Without the harmful UV rays that come from the sun, we would live much longer, because those things deplete life at the cellular level. And that's been demonstrated. That's not just wacky science. That's just been demonstrated. But here's the funny thing about that. In Psalm 90, verse 10, David stipulates that the lifespan of man, even in David's time, is 70 years, 80 if the Lord blesses. Do you realize that nothing's changed? All these things that were meant to kill us over the years, man is still living between 70 and 80, much longer in some cases. Today, with modern science, man's been living longer than even back in David's day. And you might say, well, that's attributable to a lot of things. It is, but at the end of the day, it's all attributable to God and His governance of life on this planet. Attribute what you will to the longevity that we've seen, the increases, but make no mistake about it, it's God. It's always been God. It will always be God. So, well, if you have any follow-up questions to any of that, which I can imagine that you do, but if you do, either ask Steve, no, just kidding, put them in the back. Some people asked me last week, what do you mean in the back? There's two boxes, one on either side of the double doors leading into the Welcome Center. If you'll put your questions in either of those boxes, one of our faithful deacons will pick those up, put them on my desk, and we'll answer those questions. Okay.